The reading this morning is Revelation chapter 5. The scroll and the lamb. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Well, I want to thank you for your welcome, and I want us to think for a little while about the way that things that appear to be aren't always the reality. I suppose a couple of years ago, when we looked at the financial situation in the country, when we saw the banks, we would have felt are institutions that are strong, that are secure, in which we can place our trust. But of course the reality was very different. There was a man recently, and I think they had the inquest this past week, who sadly killed his wife and his daughter and himself and his dogs and his horse and burned his house. He'd been a very successful man, become a millionaire. But things had fallen apart, and he couldn't face the consequences. He couldn't bear the loss of face that would come. And sadly, as a consequence, he destroyed his wife and his daughter, along with himself. But to those outside looking on, they would see one reality. Here is a man who's made it. Here is a man of wealth. Here is a man with a lovely home and a wife and a daughter enjoying life. But the reality was very different. In the last week that Jesus was here, the disciples were in the temple and they were watching as people put in their offerings. And they were admiring the way that rich people came, and they put in large amounts of money, and they thought this was wonderful. But the Lord Jesus pointed them to an old lady, a widow, and all that she put in was the two smallest coins. And Jesus said to the disciples, "She's put in more than them all." The amount was minuscule, but Jesus said she's put in all that she had. So looking at the way that things appear doesn't always help us to see the reality. We've been reminded this morning of the entrance of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And he enters on this occasion as the one who receives that which was his entitlement. He came as their king, entering into the capital city. And the people acclaimed him. And the people owned him in terms that referred to the Messiah. They referred to him as the Son of David. And their hearts were full of hope and expectation that somehow this great prophet from Galilee might be the Messiah. The difficulty was, and the problem with the Jewish people in those days, and Jesus' own disciples too, was that as they looked back into their scriptures, as they read about the coming of the Messiah, the scriptures that had leapt out at them were those scriptures which spoke of a great king, were those scriptures that said of one who would sit upon the throne forever and ever, and who would govern the whole world. And here were the people of Israel groaning beneath the yoke of the Roman power. And what they were longing for was this great king to come. But as they looked at Jesus, they found themselves in difficulties. He seemed to them something of an enigma, because he didn't fulfill the kind of expectations, the kind of requirements that they would have in this great conquering king for whom they were looking. And yet, of course, he was their king. When you look at the New Testament account, when you read the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus, great emphasis is laid upon the fact that the one who is born as a baby in Bethlehem is the heir to David's throne, is the one who will inherit this everlasting kingdom. Those wise men travel, and they come and they worship him, and they offer him their gifts as the one who is born to be the king over Israel. And yet he grows up in obscurity, in the home of a carpenter. And even when he began his ministry, even as he began to work amongst the people, he was a great preacher. He spoke with authority. People were amazed and astonished. He healed people from all kinds of diseases, made the blind to see and the deaf to hear, even raised the dead to life. He stilled a storm on a sea. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. And they saw in these great and wonderful miracles some indication that perhaps he was to be their Messiah. And you remember on that occasion when he fed the 5,000, there were some in that crowd, Galileans, who were generally hotheads and wanting to rebel against Rome. They wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. They thought, if this man can do this, then perhaps there is no limit to what he might do. Jesus had withdrawn himself to the top of the mountain. He would have no part of it. And even on what we call Palm Sunday, as he enters into Jerusalem in this triumphal procession, as there are the great shouts of Hosanna to God, he's riding on a donkey. Not a war horse, not a chariot, a donkey. An animal that was used in ordinary everyday life. He comes meekly. He comes with gentleness. And so as they look to Jesus, they find themselves in this dilemma. How can he be the fulfillment of all that the scripture has said? How can he be the Messiah? How can he be this great king when so much of what he does has nothing to do with armies or fighting or conquering the power of Rome or establishing a mighty kingdom that will last forever? Jesus' concern has been with bringing healing and forgiveness and pardon to people whose lives were marred and spoiled by their sin. And so it seems to many something that is an impossible dilemma that they can't seem to recognize. Jesus, of course, at one time in his ministry became tremendously popular. Vast crowds followed him. But in John chapter 6, when he begins to talk to them about the necessity of his death, we're told that many turned back from him. Many of them went away. This wasn't what they wanted to hear. This wasn't the word that they were expecting from the promised Messiah, and they were disillusioned. And Jesus has to say to the 12, will you also go away? But they have seen a deeper reality. And they are determined to remain with Jesus because they see in him the one who has the words of eternal life. So there is a contrast here. The one who's been promised is a great king. But does Jesus fit the bill? We read together earlier from the book of Revelation and chapter 5. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of all the things that are said there. Whether that's a disappointment or not, I'm not sure. But I want us to stick to the point concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. John is in exile on the island of Patmos. He's there because of his testimony to the gospel. And as he is there, the Spirit of God enlightens his mind and his heart, and he is given wonderful visions. He is brought into the very presence of God, into the throne room of heaven itself. Now, much of the book of Revelation is, of course, consisting of pictures, of symbols. Many of those are rooted, in fact, in things in the Old Testament. And so we're told here in chapter 5 that as John is seeing this wonderful vision, he sees God, God the Father, sitting on the throne. And in his right hand, now of course John understands that God is a spirit, but in terms of our understanding of God, the Bible often talks about him seeing and having hands and so on. He sees in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And he hears this tremendous announcement. There is a mighty angel. And he's proclaiming with a loud voice. And the voice of the angel is a voice that reaches to the ends of the earth, that encompasses the whole universe, that reaches the ears of those who are the angelic beings in the presence of God, as well as those all upon the earth and under the earth, so that every person, every living being, hears this voice of the angel. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Now, within this scroll, evidently, there is the purpose of God. There is the plan for the future that is to be revealed. But if it is to be revealed, if it is to be accomplished, if it is to be brought about, then the seals have to be broken. And the scroll has to be read. Now, God is a God who has an eternal purpose. A purpose that began before the world was made. A purpose that will go on for eternity to come. And God purposes all things according to the counsel of his own will. But here we have in this picture form, if you like, a sense that unless someone is found who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, then that purpose of God will not be accomplished, will not be brought about. And as John understands that, he weeps and he weeps. He is overwhelmed with a sense of anguish and sorrow of heart. He knows that this great scroll needs to be opened, that God's purpose needs to be brought about. The book is intended to be a comfort and a help to the believers in those days who were suffering tremendous persecution, to show them that God was going to deal in judgment with sin and with wickedness, that God was going to guard and protect his people and bring them at last into his glorious everlasting kingdom. And John weeps, therefore, with the sense that if this scroll isn't opened, if a person isn't found, then this cannot be. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Not one person, not one living being was found who was worthy to open the scroll. Now, of course, when we think about men and women as we live here in this world, the conclusion that the scripture comes is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're told in Romans that God, as it were, looked down upon men to see where there were any who did good, any who walked in a right way with God, and there was not one to be found. So through all the nations of the world, through all the men and women who have ever lived, however great in this world they may have been, not one of them was worthy for this. Not one of them had the power or might. Not one of them had the moral purity that would enable them to open this scroll and to bring into being the purposes and the plan of God. And there was this tremendous silence, even among the angels of God, the mighty cherubim who are gathered now around the throne worshipping him. None of them are worthy for this. And John is desolate at the thought. Reminding me, I suppose, a little bit of that story we have in the Old Testament that's so familiar to us from Sunday school days, of David and Goliath. Here is Goliath, a great giant from Gath, a great warrior, one who's never been defeated in combat. And he comes with the Philistines against Saul and the people of Israel. And every day for 40 days, in the morning and the evening, he comes out and stands before the army of King Saul. And he cries out a challenge, "Send me a man that we may fight. If he beats me, then we will be your servants. You will have won. But if I beat him, then you will be our servants and we will have won." And for those 40 days and nights he came. And amongst all the ranks of the soldiers of the king, there was not one who would stand against him. They were all afraid. Saul had great warriors in his army, men who'd achieved great things, but confronted with this enormous giant of a man, they were terrified. Saul offered great rewards in terms of wealth, the hand of one of his daughters in marriage, freedom from taxes for the rest of a man's life if he would go and fight the giant, and there was not one who would go. Until at last David comes, the youngest of the sons of Jesse. And he goes against the giant with a staff in his hand and a sling and 5 stones from the brook. And one man stands against this threat to the people of God. And it seems wholly hopeless and inadequate. Goliath certainly thinks so. But David goes because, unlike the rest of the people of God, his eye was not upon the giant, but on the greatness of his God. And he goes in faith, in absolute confidence, that because this is God's people, because this man is fighting against God, that God will give him the victory, and so it is. David alone stands. And here is the angel, and there is no one. But as John weeps, one of the elders says to John, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. There is one. There is only one. And he is worthy. And he is one who has won a tremendous victory. He has triumphed. And because of his triumph, and because of the worthiness that belongs to him, he is able to come. He is able to take the throne, the scroll. He is able to open the seals. He is able to accomplish the purposes of God for the years that lie ahead." Now, what does it mean, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, it goes back to the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 9. Here is Jacob blessing his sons, declaring to them in a prophetic way the things that lie before them in the future. And he has things to say about each of them. But in particular, it's the things that he says to Judah, one of his sons. Verse 8, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes, to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So there is a prophecy here that the kingship would belong to the tribe of Judah. Now, of course, Saul becomes the first king, but he is king by the people's choice. He is the kind of king the people want. And when he fails, when he disobeys God, God removes the kingdom from him and gives it to that man who is after his own heart. He gives it to David. David of the tribe of Judah, the tribe chosen by God to be the rulers over his people. The scepter will not depart from Judah. And God gave David a promise that one of his sons would sit upon the throne forever. And David clung to that wonderful promise of God. And the ruler's staff will not depart from his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And it's a prophecy, of course, concerning the great king, the one greater even than David. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the one who's won the victory. He is the one who was able to take the scroll and open its seven seals. So John, no doubt, is thrilled now. And perhaps he turns around to see this great Lion of Judah. But then he sees not a lion, but a lamb. Very opposite end of the spectrum. And the lamb that he sees looks as if it has been recently slain. Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They had their harps and song. He sees a lamb, not a lion. Now, of course, they're one and the same person. When the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, it uses many ways in which to describe him. Because you can never do justice to the fullness of the truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is the fulfillment of that prophecy from the time of Jacob. Here is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David. Here is the one who is descended from David in human terms, but one who is also the root of David in that he is David's creator and maker. And he is the one who has shown himself worthy, the only one. We live in the kind of world and society where everyone wants to follow a god of their own imaginings. I saw an advertising blurb on a book in a bookshop, and whoever was reviewing the book said that if he had a god, he would want the kind of god that this person in the book was describing. And it's the way that men think about God. They have a god who fits in with their way of thinking, a god who fits in with how they want God to be. But of course, you cannot contain God in that way. It becomes in effect what those people who were engaged in idolatry in the Old Testament were doing. They made themselves images. They made gods that suited them, gods that they wanted, who had the kind of morality often that they themselves had. And when people think about God, they don't think about the God of the Bible. They don't think about a God who's holy. They don't think about the God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. They don't think about the God who is almighty. They don't think about the God who is the creator of heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. They don't like to retain in their God, in their knowledge, a God who one day is going to exercise a righteous judgment upon their lives. They don't want the God who reveals himself in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus. They want a God of their own. But God is as he is. God is as he has revealed himself to be. And here is the only one who is worthy to come to the very presence of God and take from his hand this scroll. One person, only one, in the whole universe. We were reminded that there are teachers who want to, in their schools, bring in multi-faith assemblies. And again, the implication is that it doesn't matter what God you have, doesn't matter how you worship God, it's everybody's opinion. And all has equal validity, or none at all, as the case may be. But the reality is that there is one God, the true and living God, for whom the people of Thessalonica had forsaken their idols and begun to follow him and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one person alone who will bring about the purposes of God in this world. There is one person alone to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, as the book of Revelation will tell us later, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But you see, when you looked at Jesus as he lived in this world, men didn't see the reality. Men only saw what appeared to be on the surface, and it didn't seem to fit in. The religious leaders, Jesus says they were like men engaged in a great work of building, and they're looking for the chief cornerstone, that huge stone from which the whole building would take its dimensions and its direction. And they examined the stone to make a choice, and they put Jesus under the microscope, and they examined him and his words and his deeds, and they rejected him. They said, he's not the one. They were looking for only a part of what had been promised. They were looking for another David, but even greater than David had been. They're looking for that kind of warrior and deliverer. They're looking for material glory. Even the disciples of Jesus, when they think about his kingdom, despite all the things that he had tried to teach them, they are still jockeying for position right to the end. That we may sit one on your right and one on your left when you come in your kingdom. And they had in their minds this earthly kingdom over which Jesus would reign. So, as they looked at him, as they were mindful of the promises of a great king, didn't seem to fit. And here, as John sees not the lion of the tribe of Judah, but a lamb. Now, again, it's a picture. It doesn't mean, of course, that the Lord Jesus in glory is in the appearance of a lamb. But John sees a lamb because it's a picture, it's an illustration of the heart of what Christ has done. Here is the way in which he triumphed. Here is the thing which has brought him victory. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Jesus conquered, not with an army, but by a sacrifice, by giving himself freely to die on the cross. When you look on a little bit later, as they begin to sing this new song, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. Why is he worthy to take the scroll? It's because he was slain. Here is the reason why Jesus alone is worthy. Here is the victory that Jesus has won. Not to drive out an earthly power, but to deal with a spiritual enemy. When Jesus is brought before Pilate, the Jews change the reason of accusation. They try him because he claimed to be the Son of God. But they knew that Pilate and the Roman power were not interested in matters of their faith or religion. So they accuse him of being a revolutionary, setting himself up to be a king. And Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" When he looks at Jesus, he can't imagine how he can be accused of such a thing. He doesn't appear like a king. He's dressed in very ordinary clothes. And the Lord Jesus tries to explain to him that his kingdom isn't one of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. And he says to Pilate, "You could have no power over me except it were given you from above." If he were an earthly king, his followers would have fought for him. He could even now have called 12 legions of angels and they would have come and delivered him. But he does none of those things. He gives himself to die. He allows himself to be slain. Because he is God's Lamb, all of the Old Testament is full of that imagery. When Isaac is to be offered on the altar, his father says to him, "God will provide himself a lamb." When Moses is bringing the people out of their bondage in Egypt, the great climax is the Passover, which even now they are celebrating as they take Jesus to the cross. And he dies there very much as the Passover lamb, the lamb whose blood had to be shed, the life that had to be given violently, and the blood placed on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses, and the judgment of God passed over, and the people sheltered by the blood were saved. Now here is the Lamb of God, and he's won a victory. As Jesus went to the cross, as he allows himself to suffer there, there were those around the cross saying, "If you're the king of Israel, come down and we'll believe you." But he will not come down. He will not come down because it is by his death that he will save. It is by his blood that he will bring cleansing and forgiveness for sin. And as he cries at the last, "It is finished," it's a cry of triumph. It's a cry of victory. And the victory that Christ has won is altogether a different kind of victory than the people of Israel were expecting. It's a victory over sin. This Lamb of God offers himself as a sacrifice for sin once and for all. And forever he brings forgiveness and pardon to those who trust in him. The Lamb of God is the one who on the cross conquers Satan himself, leads evil spirits in captivity. Jesus is the one who by his cross and then by his rising again has defeated death and opened the way to heaven and eternal life and glory. Here is the triumph. Here is the victory. Here is why the Lion of the tribe of Judah is able to take the scroll and open its seals. It's because he was willing to be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It's because he was willing to be slain on the cross. It's because he shed his blood, and only the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse us from our sin, can bring about reconciliation, can pay the debt that our sin has placed us in with God. He has purchased men for God. He has bought us at the price of his life. "You were redeemed," says Peter, "not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." Here is the triumph of Christ. It is because he is willing to be slain for us. But he did so, of course, with an eye to the glory that was to be his, the joy that was to be set before him. That vast company of men and women and boys and girls who would be brought into the kingdom of God as a consequence of his willingness to be slain and to shed his blood. People for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he makes them into God's kingdom. He gives us a ministry of priests, and he promises that we're going to reign on earth with him. Now, again, when we look at the Bible, it's the most remarkable, amazing book, and one of the many evidences of its truth and reality is, of course, to be found in the prophecies that are made and fulfilled. Back in the book of Daniel, remember, Daniel was taken away into exile, and God gives him dreams and visions. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9 says this: "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." And John sees, as he looks, this tremendous promise that there is coming one who was going to receive from God all that God had promised. Verse 13, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ receiving from the Father's hand the right to govern over this whole world. He has come as the Son of God and taken our human nature and been born as one of us. He returns now both as the eternal Son, but also as a man, the man Christ Jesus. And to him is given this authority to rule over all things. To him is given authority and glory and sovereign power. And he is to be worshipped. And it is his dominion that is an everlasting dominion. People look at God and the Lord Jesus, and they look with indifference, or they look with a great deal of hatred often, and bitterness. Jesus gets treated by people in these days very much as he was treated by the Roman soldiers, who mocked his claim to be a king, who put on him that robe and the crown of thorns on his head and a staff in his hand, and they beat him, and they bowed in scorn before him, and they spat in his face. Because to them, he was nothing. He was simply another rebel. He was simply one who would soon die upon a cross, and they cruelly scourge him. And as men look at the Lord Jesus, as they think about God, this is the kind of way they think. They spit in his face. They are careless, they are indifferent. They don't believe there are consequences to what they do. But the reality is different. The Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne of the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he shares the throne with him and governs in his name. And he must reign until every enemy is placed beneath his feet. And one day, the Lamb will return. The Lamb has seven horns, which in the Bible is perfection, is completion, is the fullness of strength and power and authority. And Christ has it all. You read on in Revelation. When Christ returns, and we're told that the great men of the world, and the free and the slaves, they all want to hide themselves in the rocks and in the caves, and they want the mountains to cover them because the wrath of God and of the Lamb have come. So although we're speaking here of a lamb who before his shearers is dumb, a lamb who freely gives himself as a sacrifice for sin, now that he is risen, now that he is exalted, now that he has the name that is higher than every other, now that he reigns on the throne of the universe, when the Lamb of God returns, it will be for all those who have rejected him. Most terrible and awful day. People treat Jesus now as they always did. People treat Christians now as they always did. And they think they may do so without consequence. And they look at us and they think that we are of no account. The church is shrinking. Church one day soon, they imagine, is going to die out. But you see, the appearance to the world of the church is very different from the reality in the sight of God. Who are we? We've been adopted into God's family. We're his sons and his daughters. We are those who, with Christ, are accomplishing the purposes of God in this world. We are those for whom the Lord Jesus has prayed that we will be kept safe, that one day we shall see his glory as he had it in the beginning. We are those who in the day that Christ returns will be raised up to share with him in that everlasting glory. The book of Malachi, another time when the true people of God were very few in number. And those who were merely making a profession were saying, God doesn't care how we live, doesn't care about our sin, doesn't care about the quality of our sacrifice and our offerings. But there were a small group within the nation who truly loved God. And they met together. And they encouraged each other. And the promise to them was that whilst things, by their appearance, seem to say one thing, the reality is something else. Malachi 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. If we're a Christian, we're those who are priests. We have access to God. He hears our prayer. He works in answer to those prayers. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. The Lamb has a book of life in which is inscribed the name of all those who have come to him by faith in his blood to seek salvation and life. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. In that day it will become clear who are the wise. In that day it will become evident who have the truth of it. So that as we live in this world, as often times are difficult, as Jesus made plain, if we're his in this world, we'll suffer persecution. People of God are often oppressed. Power of the world often seems to be far greater. The skeptics of the world seem to have their own way. But the appearance is not the reality. For on the throne of heaven is seated that one who is worthy, the Lamb of God who was slain and shed his blood to bring a people to God. And he has conquered. And he will one day bring that victory into the view of all. And as the end of the chapter shows, the whole of creation will bow down and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you with all our heart because of the greatness of your love for us, that in that love you are willing to be the Lamb of God who would bear away the sin of the world, who would take away our sin, by the shedding of your blood, by becoming an atoning sacrifice, by being our substitute. And we thank you, Lord, that you have gloriously won the victory. And we thank you that in your rising again, we have the hope and assurance and certainty that we shall dwell in your presence forever in that everlasting kingdom, in the new heaven and new earth, where only righteousness dwells. And may the love of God our Father and the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and evermore. Amen.